we just sang in Psalm 102, that as evening shadow are my days, like grass I wither soon away. And as I read the generations and genealogies of Genesis chapter 11 and the years of saints gone by, it can seem like our days would wither soon. But you, Jehovah, sit enthroned forever. Your memorial abides through generations all. As I read this passage and read the genealogies of Shem, I want you to remember that God's memorial lasts forever. It lasts throughout all generations. Please listen as I read Genesis chapter 11, beginning with verse 10. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Haran took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. You can measure history in many different ways. In his Sabbath school class, Dr. Spittler has been recounting the tale of two kingdoms. One kingdom is that of the civil magistrate, the governments of Scotland and England. And you can write books and books about the kings and queens who reigned in Scotland and England, the marriages they made, the wars they fought, their achievements, their failures, and there are actually many, many volumes that measure history that way. The other kingdom, though, is the kingdom of Christ. You can look at the facts of the civil magistrate, as Jeff has done, in light of their relationship to Christ and his church. Now, Jeff hasn't given a comprehensive history of Scotland, but he has focused on the doings of God in the Scottish church history. The last half of chapter 11 is the account of genealogies from Shem to Abraham. And Moses doesn't give a comprehensive history of the world at this point. He's given something of that already in Genesis chapter 10. At this point, Moses very purposefully focuses on one family line. It is the line that leads from Shem to Abraham. And that will be my emphasis today. I'll follow a similar pattern as I did with the Table of Nations in chapter 10. In other words, I don't anticipate spending weeks and weeks on this passage, or to delve into every single name and to do a family history on each and every one. But I want to look at why God, through Moses, turns his attention to focus on this one specific line. Well, God has a very specific purpose. That is to show that the seed of the woman would come through this line. The promised Redeemer would eventually come through Shem and Arphaxad and on down to Abraham, extending all the way into the New Testament, into Jesus Christ. God here turns our attention to that family tree. And as we look at that, I'd like to consider the emphasis that God places on that family tree in three ways. First of all, God's faithfulness to his church. Second, man's response to that faithfulness. And finally, the end of world history. We'll start with God's faithfulness to his church. As I said, in Genesis chapter 10, God gave what's called a Table of Nations, and he showed how all of the different peoples and languages descended from Noah. It gave a representative look at how human society spread over the face of the earth after the flood. What it shows is how God distributed them. And last week I pointed your attention to Acts chapter 17, where Paul is preaching to the Greeks. He says that God has placed each nation in their pre-appointed location. He has set their boundaries, and he's put them where he has desired them to be. We also saw early in Genesis chapter 11 that at the Tower of Babel, that God came and scattered the nations that were assembled against his covenant. Nimrod and the kingdom that he established bound themselves together to say, we will not go from here. We will be a great nation in and of ourselves. We will not be scattered. That was a goal which was in defiance of God, wasn't it? They were, if not literally, they were figuratively shaking their fist at God and his purpose. They would go and fill the earth and subdue it. Instead, they wanted to bind themselves together and to raise a monument to their greatness. The Lord knew their goal, and he drove them apart. He visited them with judgment. Then Moses immediately turns and expands on the genealogy of Shem. It's important once more to see this in the context of all of Genesis. And you're getting very familiar with the tale of two seeds that throughout Genesis that God traces those that would follow after him and those who rebel. And that comes right from the Garden of Eden. Right at the time of the fall, God said that there would be a seed of the woman that would be his, that would belong to him, that he would redeem, and a seed of the serpent. And those two seeds, those two societies, would war against each other. And at that time, God promised a redeemer that would be born from the woman, the seed of the woman. That's why Adam and Eve rejoiced when God gave them children. They saw that as a fulfillment of God's promise. They knew that the Lord could be trusted. That's why they rejoiced when God gave Seth in replacement for Abel, who was killed by Cain. As we trace through Genesis, we see that the line of the society of the seed of the woman is further identified with the line of Seth. It is then narrowed as God renews his covenant, renews his promise to send a redeemer at the time of the flood. So it's narrowed down to the family of Noah. And now finally it's narrowed down to the line of Shem, Noah's son. And Moses gives this family tree priority. For the most part, the children and the lineage of Shem's brothers, Japheth and Ham, pass out of the scope of Genesis and really pass out of the scope of biblical history. I'm not saying that that those other peoples and those other societies didn't do anything or accomplish anything, either good or evil. There was a lot of world history that was going on. But the focus of God's history is specific. And it's because it is focused towards the goal of the cross. It is focused towards the goal of the sending of that Redeemer promised to Adam and Eve. And so while there are lots of other things happening in world history, God purposefully focuses on this line of Shem. Focus on the coming of that Redeemer is the focus that we have today. The Bible turns from measuring world history in Genesis chapter 10 in the Table of Nations and turns to give its focus to measuring the world through the anticipated coming of Christ. That gives a very specific way that we look at the world, doesn't it? It gives us a world view. History has meaning and purpose. It has a defined and a specific goal which it is going to reach. Now, you can keep history and study history for lots of reasons. Now, you might do it because you're required to at OSU to get in your humanities requirement. And you might do so because your elementary school or your teacher says you have to study Oklahoma history. And so you kind of grin and bear it and say, well, why do we need to know all these things that happened way back there in the past? Christians study history for a specific reason. We study history because God has given it to us to show His actions, to show His workings in time and in space. And the biblical history has the focus of the cross. So this is a passage that we can see is leading up to the cross. God places His priority on this account over and above the accounts of any of the nations that surround what will become the children of Israel. Now, once again, I'll say it's not because nothing interesting or important was happening in any of these other countries. Neither is it the case that God Himself was not concerned with what was happening in any of these other countries. But the focal point of history is the promised redemption that God has made. He covenanted to save a people to Himself. And so all of history revolves around that theme. All of history revolves around the focal point of the cross and the empty tomb, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Genesis 11 shows what commentator Calvin calls God's high estimation of the church. He's talking about the church already here as the people of God. And that's quite true. The church are the people that are called by God to belong to Him. Calvin goes on to say that God prefers them over the rest of the world. And that preference is shown here in the history that God gives. Well, let's make God's interest in the church very personal. That means that God knows and cares for you as a people. He knows about the Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church. He knows about the households that make up this congregation. He knows our congregation's strengths and our weaknesses. He knows the gifts that He has given to us. He knows our temptations and our sins. We know Him as a shepherd who is loving us, who is watching over us and directing us. This is a practical application of Genesis into our lives, that God knows His church. We also find a similar exhortation throughout all of Scripture, and it reaches from the first to the last. That's why I chose to read from Revelation, the last book of the Bible. because Christ is intimately concerned with his church. These letters in the first part of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, are because God knows and loves his church. The promised Redeemer has come, and in Revelation we see him revealed as the one with the key of David, the one who opens the door so that no one will shut it, and who shuts the door and no one will open it. We know our Savior is the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and to save us as his people. We know him as the one who has ascended to glory and who rules over his church. And so we find the Lord of glory intimately concerned with his people, intimately concerned with the life of his church. In fact, he prefers his church over the rest of the world. As I said before, that doesn't mean that God isn't concerned or isn't active in the rest of the world. But it means that his love and his guarding and his discipline is exercised in a special way towards his redeemed church. The tale of two seeds, then, is one that spans all of Scripture. And it's a tale which demonstrates God's faithfulness to his church. Second, what is man's response to that faithfulness? God was faithful to preserve his seed, but this doesn't mean, unfortunately, that man was faithful to respond to him. We have seen already in Genesis chapter 10 that Noah's descendants fell away rapidly. They fell away rapidly from the grace that God gave. And even in the family of Shem, we find that there are those that were involved in idolatry, those that were involved in superstition. You go just into chapter 12 of Genesis, and we'll press on into that next week. You'll see that they wander away from the tents of Shem. Even Abraham's father and grandfather are described as being idolaters. But throughout this, God shows his sovereign love in history. He has promised that salvation would come through a Redeemer, a promise that is carried through Adam and Eve and their descendants, through Shem and his descendants, down to Abraham. Throughout all of this, God was preserving his work. God was preserving his worship. And throughout all of this, God was faithful. Yet many generations fell away. Ham, one of Noah's sons, showed contempt for God. And his line seems to immediately fall away into darkness. His children seem to immediately fall away into idolatry and superstition. As I mentioned, Shem's line wasn't even exempt from that. I want you to consider just for a minute the heartache that this must have been for Noah and Shem. It must have been a heartache for all of those who were faithful parents to their children. It's the heartache of any faithful parents in any age when their children rebel. For Vicki and me, one of our greatest prayers is that our children would belong to God. That our children and our grandchildren would be part of the church. And for all of you children, I'm sure that's the prayer that your parents pray on a regular basis. That you would walk faithfully with God all of the days of your life. As a pastor, I earnestly pray the same for each member, for each of the children of the congregation. So imagine the heartache that Noah and Shem must have felt as they saw the population grow in depravity. They lived a long time. And they saw lots and lots of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And as the population exploded, not only did the number of people increase, but the wickedness of those people increased as well. And just consider again the heart of a parent that yearns for their children, and the heartache that Noah and Shem and those faithful parents must have felt. But then consider the faith of those individuals. Even in the growing darkness of the world, they didn't curse God. They didn't turn away from their faith or use the growing darkness as an excuse to wander into sins of their own. They surely cried out to God for their relatives, but their trials didn't push them away from God. Rather, they were drawn nearer and nearer into the presence of God. They patiently persevered in the covenant promises so that they were able to stand up under such a great tragedy and such a great heartache. The commentator makes very appropriate application of this by saying that if Noah and Shem and other such eminent teachers could not, by contending most courageously, prevent the prevalence of impiety in the world, let us not wonder in this day also the unbridled lust that the world rushes into. Let us not wonder at this present darkness. Why is that? Because men love darkness. Because the hearts of mankind are bound up in sin and rebellion. Their deeds are of darkness, and they do not come into the light, says Jesus Christ, because their deeds are darkness, and they love their deeds. Paul says in Galatians, though, that while the depraved heart brings forth evil fruit, that those that belong to Christ are crucified with him, that God works to set us free from that darkness, from the present darkness in which we live. And he says that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Man's response to God's faithfulness is a mixed bag. It's mixed in that the world in and of itself is depraved and loves darkness. But God has provided Christ. Those who trust in him respond to God's faithfulness with repentance and obedience. Thirdly, then, we'll consider what Dr. Boyce has called the end of world history. When God turned to focus on the history of the church, there's also a sense in which he turned away from the world. In his commentary on Genesis, Dr. Boyce says that this is the end of world history. Up to this point, Genesis has been a narrative that it has been concerned with the peoples and the nations of the world. Genesis 10 charted those nations as they were distributed by God. But after the flood, God turns his attention to a specific people, Abraham and his descendants, and to a specific nation, to Israel. As I've said before, it doesn't mean that God is not interested or not concerned or active in the rest of the world. But in biblical history, those other nations of the world are brought under Christ through the cross. Those other nations are brought in as a subset of the kingdom of God. In fact, as we go on in Genesis, we'll see that the scope of that God sets is that the nations that he seemingly turns his back on are anticipated as being grafted back in to the kingdom of God through the person of Abraham. So you can see again that specific focus on a purpose, or on a person the person of Jesus Christ. So God, in a sense, turns away from the world. And as Boyce, Dr. Boyce says, isn't this a way, an Old Testament way of saying, as Paul does of the human race at large in Romans, that God gave them over to a depraved mind? They would not have God, and so God would not have them. God gave them up. Dr. Boyce cites some very interesting historical conclusions because of this. If all people descended from the godly Noah, and God then gave over some to their depraved mind, we should see a certain relationship or a certain descent, in societal things, especially in religion. Now, last week I talked about the relationship of languages to a common language. We can also see a similar relationship in religions. If you go over to OSU and take a comparative religions class, they will teach you something like this, that world religions begin with a basic animism, that you believe in spirits, and that as you proceed or evolve upward in society and proceed upward in sophistication, that you come to polytheism, or the belief in many gods, like the Greeks believed in. And that then there is a further evolution into monotheism, or one God, belief in one God. But Dr. Boyce cites some very interesting studies that say that that picture of comparative religions doesn't present the facts of where religions have come from. The book that he cites is called Religion, Origin, and Ideas. And in it, the research, this man suggests, that tribes are not animistic because they have continued unchanged since the dawn of history. Rather, the evidence indicates degeneration from a true knowledge of God. So instead of evolving up to some monotheism, it's a breaking down and a degeneration to this base form of religion. And that's what the study of comparative religions is indicating, a degeneration from a true faith. The conclusion that Dr. Boyce gives to this is very fitting. He says that if the opening chapters of Genesis have taught us anything, it is surely that nations and peoples do not move upward when they abandon God. They move downward. And they continue on their downward track until God, by grace, intervenes to save them and start them moving upward again. I don't have to reach very far to make personal application of this. Let's begin with our nation. If we do not study history, we are doomed to repeat it. The nation that abandons God does not move upward. It moves downward. We have been using in our family devotions a book called Operation World. It's an encouragement to pray for the different nations of the world. And we've been praying through the continent of Africa. And they have some statistical information that's reported in it. And one of the places that our children love to look at the most is they have a graph of what the religions are in each of those different countries. And I've been impressed recently as we've looked at it that the Christianity, while it's been small in these African countries over the last 100 years, that in many of the southern African countries that it is an increasing population. And Sam asked, well, what about the United States? So we turned to look at the graph of the United States, and you know what is going on in the United States, the graph of Christianity is going downward. That means that there are fewer Christians in the United States today than there were 100 years ago, percentage-wise. The nation that abandons God does not move upward. It moves downward. It declines. We pray for our nation then as a church and as families and as individuals. We pray that God would not give us over, give us over to a depraved mind, that He would renew our hearts and minds and revive His church. Well, I reached a little farther for an application. Let me reach a little closer. It has an application for our families too. Moses traced the lineage of Shem down to Abraham, but there were many, many boys and girls who were born to these individuals. They're not given names, but it says that they had sons and daughters. And they had families of their own, who had families of their own, and so on and so on. We can say of people too, just as we say of nations, that if they abandon God, they do not move upwards. The families that are recounted in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 recount a faithful line, the seed of the woman, and a rebellious line, the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent in its society abandons God and moves downward into rebellion, to superstition, to idolatry. We could go on in Romans 1 to say, into all manner of perverse activities. Joshua sensed this at the end of his life as they had rest in the promised land that God had brought Israel to. He had led the children of Israel for a long, long time. But near the end of his life, he knew that there were people in the children of Israel who still were carrying around their idols, who were still serving false gods. And he called the children of Israel to renew their faith in God, to renew their covenant with Him, and to serve Him exclusively. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people answer, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods." They go ahead to express their intended allegiance to the Lord. But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good." I'll close there too. God proclaims that He has set His love on the church, that He has set His face against all those who rebel against Him. He turns His attention towards His people and gives the world over to a depraved mind. What will your response be? And I call especially upon the children this morning to consider your response to the faithfulness of God. Because we've been talking about parents and children and their children to generation and generation following. What will your response be? Will you use the occasion of this present darkness to cast off God and to walk in deeds of darkness? Will you put aside the call to faith and repentance and wrap yourself in religion, in a religion of trying harder or of being good. As Joshua said, in and of yourselves, you cannot serve the Lord. But by His grace, by His Son Jesus Christ, you can have life. And you can walk with Him all the days of your life. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods that entice you to depart. Serve the Lord in Him only. May God grant you the grace and the faith to fear Him and to love Him exclusively. As we look at history, I pray that you would learn this lesson of history, that God loves those who are His, and He sets His face against those who rebel against Him. And may you follow after Christ. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord, we confess our sin before you as individuals in your presence, as families, as a church, as a nation. We pray to the one who does open the door completely and holds it open so that no one can shut it. God, may you place your love upon your church. May you give us the gift of perseverance. May you give that gift to all here, to our children and to our children's children, and to the generations that follow after us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing once more from Psalm 102. We're confessing that our days are like grass witherings and our bones are dry as we cry out to the Lord. We turn in praise to know that Jehovah does endure from age to age, that He has set His memorial to be an everlasting memorial, and that His covenant is one that raises up saints in every age to fear Him, so that coming ages would know the wondrous works of God. You'll notice the stanzas go over onto the next page. Stanzas 11 and 12 are on the right-hand side of the page. We'll sing those as well. Let's stand and sing Psalm 102b.